Morning to you. Last night, I had the privilege to be requested to play basketball, and I called my wife after that episode, and she said to me, "When are you going to learn that you can't play with the young people anymore?" I have a funny story about that, so would you turn to Philippians chapter 2? I was at the Skyland Bible Conference last year. Have you ever been to that? It's in Tennessee, and it's at Bryant College. That's not been there too long. Bryant College is where they had the Scopes trials, you know, about with the creation and evolution. And I didn't really realize, I underestimated just how serious they take basketball there, because most of those that go to that conference are from North Carolina. And in North Carolina, they have quite a basketball dynasty, you know, North Carolina, Tar Heels, and Duke. And so, you know, I'm showing up, right? So I'm sharing there. And they look at me with much sympathy, and I'm pretty sure that it was one of those sort of things you do that you don't want the preacher to feel bad, but, you know, you got to ask him anyway, so we'll ask him, and hopefully he won't play. And so they said, "Well, do you play any basketball?" "Oh, yeah, I love basketball, yeah." You know, all 419 of me, like, you know, I can dunk it or something. You know? And they said, "Well, now I'm pretty sure they're regretting this. Maybe you would want to play on, you know, we have, like, the older guys and the younger guys. And, you know, we always have this sort of game every year." And I said, "Oh, okay." So I go down. It's on a college campus. So I go down at the appointed time of the game. And this is like the NCAA tournament. These guys are super serious. I walk down, and the gym is one of those gyms where you walk down like 25 rows in the basketball, nice wood floor down there. And they've got the young guys, and they've got jerseys. And I go over there, and the old guys, they got jerseys. And I walk down, they throw me a jersey. And I, next thing I know, I feel like we're transformed into the Final Four. And we're there, and we got to do it. And I got a plan, and we're going to go on. And a defensive over here. And I don't know anything about basketball. I just like to take that little ball and put it through the thing, you know. I don't know anything about it. I don't know defense, offense. I don't know any of that stuff. So we're out there. And so it was really kind of humorous because we get playing. And, of course, you know, what do? You're out of shape, and you really don't want to get too exhausted because, you know, you're supposed to really be preaching the word. So I say, "I tell you what, I'll sit on the bench." Like it was a service to them. So I sit on the bench, and these guys are, now I had strategy, you see. By the time they put me in, those young guys would have been tired. Wrong, they don't get tired. So they're back and forth. And so finally one of the older guys, he comes, "Okay, Bryce, you're in." So I get out there and I'm running up and down the court. I'm just taking up space. That's all I'm doing. So you know how they have those little clips when the guy that can't play suddenly gets the ball and everybody watches him and they're hoping, "Don't shoot it, but if you do, we pray you make it." That's what happened to me. I'm down on the end of the court. I'm standing there minding my own business, tying my shoe, watching my watch, and the ball comes. And now you know how it goes into slow motion? And it's slow, all slow motion. Off the backboard in the hoop, baby. Oh, man. Now this is what was funny. The whole arena, which only was, I'm sure, 50 people, sounded like 4 gazillion. And they all are screaming. This is like their big tournament. This is like the championship. The old guys have never won. And they had a guy, they knew that we could beat them this time, you know. And as soon as I made that shot, I checked off under the bench. I'm thinking, I'm not sure if they cheered because they didn't think I was going to make it, or because I did make it, but we're going to leave on a high note. I'll never forget that. They're serious about their bet. Yeah. That's good. All right. Now back to where we ought to be. Has nothing to do with today's lesson. All right. In this last week, we've taken a bit of a journey, and we have looked at the theme of brokenness. And brokenness has to deal with we covered several dimensions, facets of brokenness, if you will. And we looked at its definition, and then we kind of gave an example of what that is. And we looked in 1 Kings 18. And then we took several days and we looked at the life of David. And we examined a man who has the reputation, stated by God, so it has to be accurate, that he was a man after God's own heart. And that can be several things, but perhaps one of the things that came to the forefront was this idea of this man who authors the phrase several times about brokenness and being broken and contrite, you will not despise. And so then what we did is we not only looked at his life and the sort of event that led to writing such verses was the Bathsheba incident, and then we looked at Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is quite an illuminating piece of literature, would you agree? And it really reflects on the heart, the soul. Then we looked at some negative example, and we looked at Saul, and we looked at how the flesh really was the most predominant feature of his entire life. And we only focused on three early events. There are several more, three or four to be precise. But we realized that, my goodness, Saul, it's always someone else's fault. It's always some excuse. It's some rash thing that you're saying that hems everybody else in. It's basically comes down to disobedience. Whether you call it partial or complete disobedience, it's still disobedience. And remember that incident that was there in Gilgal, the incident in Gilgal where King Agag had been kept alive. Now, I didn't read it, but at the end of that section in Samuel, Samuel showed up and he took a sword. And Agag says, no hard feelings. And Samuel says, you've made many a mother childless, and so will be you. And it says in the scripture, somewhat gruesomely, that he takes the sword and he cuts him into pieces. My brother was speaking about the flesh this morning. That's the only thing that needs to be done with the flesh, right? Desperately wicked, very deceitful. And that's been my thesis in one sense, that our flesh can so fool us that we cannot come to the threshold or cross the threshold of brokenness. And part of the exercise of looking in detail at even Saul this week was to expose that so we can get beyond that and we can move forward into brokenness. And so we then took a small journey into the world of forgiveness. And we spent a couple of time sessions talking about forgiveness, last night being the most recent. And how when we talk about forgiveness and its various descriptions, we realize that there's no way we can remain unbroken. Now what I'd like to do in the remaining two sessions together is I'd like to change our focus slightly, still with the theme of the threat of brokenness, but I'd like to look at the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to give some disclaimer at the onset that, the Lord Jesus had no sin of which he needed to be broken. We all understand that, I trust, but I feel much better having stated it emphatically, that the Lord Jesus was impeccable or is impeccable. That is, he had no ability to sin. I want to say that because when we talk about this, when I use the term brokenness, and I'm going to reflect it to the Lord Jesus, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about his humility. Because I don't care how you slice it up, humility is involved in brokenness. And I think we need to talk about that. And I think the best way to do that is to speak of our Savior who demonstrated perfect humility. So that's what brings us to Philippians chapter 2. And it is I believe, one of the most famous portions of the Word of God when we talk about the humiliation or the humility of Jesus Christ. I want you to know also that I'm not sure that any man, especially this man, could do justice to this passage. I feel like sometimes we're playing with high-priced china or silver. And we really don't know how precious it is until somebody comes up and says, that's really valuable. Well, let's read this together and we'll move forward. We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 2 and I'll read through verse 11. So please follow along. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, or even death of the cross, excuse me. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What I'd like to do in this passage is have just a simple two-point outline. This little small series that we're going to do has three major points. The first one would be, of course, the attitude of the Lord Jesus, and we'll talk about that attitude. Excuse me. We'll talk about the outlook of the Lord Jesus, and that's going to be in verses 5 through 8 for us today. Then we'll talk a little bit about his attitude, which would actually back up and go to verses 2 through 5. And then lastly, we'll talk about his activity, and that's going to be in John 13, which in the will of the Lord will be tomorrow morning. Now, this passage here is very precious, and so I want to be quite precise and delicate as we go through the outlook of the Lord Jesus. And I want your attention to be drawn to a couple of things off the bat. Look at verse 5. It says, let this mind or this attitude be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And I'm kind of going backwards, aren't I? I'm kind of looking at the verses 5 through 8 first, and then I'm going back to verses 2 through 5. So, but I think it's nice to look at it just for this one instant in this way, because what we're going to see is we're going to see some of the motivations that actually produce the attitudes of verses 2 through 5. Now, here's how it reads. It says, who being in the form of God. Now, that precise terminology is written in the original language with tremendous clarity. And what he means by this is he says, you know, the form of God, the morphe of God, means whatever it is that constitutes the internal aspects of what makes an object its object, that's what he is. Now, that sounded like a double speech. It sounds like you're talking to some philosopher or lawyer for that matter. But basically what he's saying is if you have a term and you say, well, that's a house. Well, when we say that, what that means is that is a structure that has nails and wood and drywall and plaster and paint and trim wood. And that's it. Not a picture, but the real thing. Everything that makes it up internally, that's what it is. And this is what this word implies. And it implies it in such a way with such a morphology that it implies whatever was made, whatever constitutes God, was before the statement was written and is true after the statement is written. In other words, there's an eternality about him being God, that the Lord Jesus is indeed deity. So the form of God, very important. Now, the reason why I think this is very important is because let your eyes gaze to the text there. And if you notice, it says in the English language, in the form of God. And that is the exact same precise construction as what is in the verse that follows, form of a bondservant. At least in my puny little thinking, I think what the Spirit of God's doing is he's making a parallel comparison between those two expressions, because they have the same construction, the same tense, the same morphology, the exact same words. And so what I think is important here, as we look at this, we want to see that contrast. So when we start off, we want to first of all acknowledge very clearly that he is indeed not just the form of God like a copy, a photograph, or some type of figurine or sculpture. He is God. That's what the word is saying. That is what this word is implying. Whatever makes up God internally, that's what the Lord Jesus is. Now, that word is different than the word that you will look down in the text where it says, in the likeness of men. Likeness of men, as our brother pointed out very well last hour, means that which is external. You know, you would recognize him because he has the form of a man, except, of course, in the nature of sin. Right? So that's where the words are a little distinct. Now, we have a couple of phrases that come between my two bookends, if I may, of form of God and form of a bondservant. And we need to look at that because they're very important to our discussion. It says this: who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, that's the New King James translation. But it has in it two basic concepts. Two basic concepts. I can illustrate those in the world of children, of which we have a few. Have you ever had, say, one child who's close in age to the other, and you take them to an area of your home or the chapel where you give the famous words, "Now share with your brother"? Have you ever seen that phenomenon? It doesn't happen. Okay? And you say, "Now I want you to share with your brother." Okay? And so the first thing that happens is this. Child number one goes over to some toy, picks up the toy. All right? Child number two sees child number one playing with the toy and immediately says, "That's mine!" And next thing you know, we have an all-out brawl on the floor. Right? Have you seen that? It happened on the basketball court last night. I am so sore, I cannot tell you how sore I am. That's the idea where you grasp it and you won't let it go. You've got it. "No, it's mine." And you see the kids going back and forth. And you walk in and you go, "What's going on in here?" Like you're going to be Dudley Do-Right and fix it or something, you know. That idea of grasping it, that it's yours and you have it and you're holding on to it, right? Or, excuse me, it's your right to hold. I've got it and it's my right to hold this thing. It's mine to claim. That would be the child going after child number one. Now, the second concept is this. That may be yours, but I'm taking it from you and I'm not letting it go. One is I hold it and I keep it in my palm of my hand because I already own it. The other is I don't really own it, but I'm going to take it and hold on to it as if it were mine. You see, those two ideas are embedded in this word, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." That's the idea. On both counts, the Lord Jesus would have been right, you know. The Lord Jesus, he's God and he has every right and really privilege to exercise whatever God would do as God. That's his. He's God. And yet, even if we didn't say that part, he is of such a caliber of person that if he wanted to seize it, he would be right. He wouldn't be usurping any authority. He wouldn't be taking it out of unnecessarily out of someone else's clutches. I mean, it's his. He can hold on to it or he can challenge for it. Either way, it's his. And that's what he means. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now then we come to this next phrase, "made himself of no reputation." There have been volumes of books written on that one phrase. Because it's a hard thing, I think, for the human mind to wrap its limbs around, if I may. It's the word that people throw around is kenosis, right? It just sounds impressive to say. That's why kenosis, right? It's this idea of emptying. Now, the debate is, well, what did the Lord Jesus empty himself of, you see? What does it mean, empty? Well, some have said it means that he ceased to be God. See, he emptied himself of being God. Yeah, that doesn't make sense to me, because why would it say form of God used in a construction that God would be, he would be in the form of God both prior to that statement, during that statement, and after that statement? I mean, that doesn't make sense. How can he get rid of God? Besides, that sort of sounds a little schizophrenic to me. It doesn't mean that. I mean, when he walked upon the earth, I mean, there was various episodes and times when deity was well demonstrated. For example, you remember that time there in the boat on the Sea of Galilee? I was on the Sea of Galilee once, and we were sitting there minding our own business in this little boat. It was going back and forth and back and forth, very peaceful. We're all kind of sitting back watching. And suddenly, right out of nowhere, and the things kind of whipped up, and they kind of went like this, and I kind of went like that. And you know, it was kind of rough. And the disciples, they were all nervous about this. Well, that's an understatement. They were petrified. They were terrified. Remember, these are some hardened seamen on that lake. It's indeed a lake, but it had some rough weather, you know. And here they were on this boat, and it looked like one of the worst storms they've ever seen. And the Lord Jesus, wonder of wonders, is sleeping in the bottom of the boat. What nerve. At least that's what I thought they indicated. And they said, Lord, don't you care whether we're perishing? You know, of course he cares. What are you talking about? But I tell you, I've said that to my Lord. Lord, it seems like you don't care anymore. The farthest thing could be from the truth. And he gets up, he goes on deck, and it says that he shouts, as it were, or he commands, rebukes the wind, be quiet. Oh, I'd love to do that. Oh, I just love it. You know, when you eat at our house with 10 people around the table, we got to have like a stoplight just for conversation. Okay, now your 3.5 minutes are up. It's now your turn. All right, you're not going to take care of all of your time. We yield to the man on the left. That's kind of how. Be quiet, right? Well, the Lord Jesus, he comes up to the top of that boat and he yells out, and the wind and the sea and all of it calms down instantly, just like that. And what did they say? Who is this man? Obviously, the Son of God was displaying deity-like characteristics in really kind of a finite way. I mean, we're just talking about a little ditzy storm here, right? I mean, he made the universe and all that kind of stuff. But he demonstrated in such a graphic way, I believe, that deity was still obviously present with him. His God-like powerful characteristics of omniscience and all-powerfulness were indeed at his disposal, although harnessed, no doubt. It came up again, of course, when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration up there, and I believe in the northern area, and he was metamorphosized right before their eyes. No doubt. I mean, every one of those miracles, you have to say, well, that was God in the flesh healing. How do you heal a man born blind? I don't know. I've never done that. I can't do that. That was the Lord Jesus. So did it really mean that he was giving up his deity? I don't think so. I think you have to make a really hard case for it, and I don't think the case exists. Well, what does it mean then? Did he give up some personality? Was it sonship? What was it? Well, I have to say, I think it goes back to the parallel construction of the form of God, and notice this, form of the bondservant. Now, when you say that to a Philippian, they know what a bondservant is. You know, Philippi was a colony established really by the retiring Roman guard. And one thing about the Romans, they were used to using slaves. And so you had in the city an upper city and a lower city. And the upper city was the retiring Roman soldier. And in the lower city had some of those who were not soldiers and indeed were slaves. And they resided both in both areas, but really there was kind of a dichotomy in this city. And so when you were a Philippian walking through the city market, you knew what a slave was. They were there all the time. Roman guards were used to having them. The Roman military, those men had slaves. Remember, the centurion had a slave. Now, the word slave here is the word doulos. You know, and it describes the lowest level of slave in that society. Even in our society, we have different kind of slaves. Sometimes we pay them, sometimes we don't. Like, I don't pay my children. No, just kidding. They're not slaves. They're just child labor. That's all I'm saying. I'm kidding, guys. It's just relax. It's okay. Okay. Oh, yeah. He can say that. All right. But there is, right? There's butlers, right? And then there's maids and the different levels of slave with different degrees of respect and honor, right? And then you move on down the line. But in our society, we've kind of, we don't have this concept of the lowest rung of slave around because that's kind of degrading to the human dignity. But nonetheless, there was times in our history in which we did degrade people to that level, as it were, and I would tell you that we would have a picture of one who is the lowest rung of society. In other countries in the world today, this exists. For example, in the Far Eastern countries, they have slaves, right? Now, what does that mean? Let me tell you this, what it means. A slave exists solely for the benefit of someone else. That's their dedicated life. What are you here for? I'm here for my master. No. What do you want to do in your life? Whatever my master wants me to do. No. Tell me. Your aspirations. Don't you want to go to college? Only if my master would be honored. You see that? You can't get around that mentality. That mentality is there. That's how they think. That's how they act. Everything they do is meant for the master. Their sole reason for existence is for the honor, benefit, and loyalty to the master himself. That's what this word means. And that's the form. That's the morphe that my Savior voluntarily adopted. Let me try to explain it this way. Turn to Luke chapter 17. Now, the Lord Jesus is giving a parable here, and it happens to deal with the subject of increasing our faith. And I'm going to take a little excerpt from the parable, but realize it has a greater context. Now, when the Lord Jesus is explaining this parable or this teaching about increasing our faith, he's going to describe the relationship of a master and a slave. I want you to look with me here as we read it together. Verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down? But will he, that is the master, rather not say to him, the servant, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself. Serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. All right, so here's the thing. The Lord Jesus is teaching, and he's saying, now, listen, you're a master, and you've got a slave, and they come in from the field. They've been working all day. They've been with the smelly sheep. You're the master. You see the slave come in. And by the way, it's the same Greek word, doulos. Come in, and do you say to him, oh, you poor guy, no sweet tea. I'm so sorry. Here, I'm such a terrible master. Please come in. Sit down, oh slave, and let me get you something. Would you like sweet tea, unsweet tea? Would you like bottled water? We have Perrier. You don't say that. You say, oh, not at all. Well, I'm glad you finally made it. It's about time for supper here. Come, why don't you fix my dinner? I will eat and drink. And after that, when you're done, the dishes are done, you've actually run the dishwasher, which I always forget to do, then you can get something for yourself. And yet you would expect that to be the norm. That's the way it's supposed to be between a master and a doulos. And afterwards, does the slave sit back and say, oh man, that was some good work I've done today? Does he do that? Absolutely not. He says, I'm an unprofitable servant, because if I was really worth my salt, I would actually do more than what was expected of me. And you're thinking, wait a minute, everything's been expected of you. How could you do more than that? And this is what the Lord Jesus is saying. This is the mentality of a slave. Now, do you think he's just given some sort of chemistry lesson here? Do you think it's like we go to the lab and we're going to show how a chemical reaction works, and after the chemical reaction's done, we put away our toys and we go on with life? No! When it says he took on the form, the morphe of the slave, he was adopting everything that a slave thinks, acts, and does. Just like he's in the morphe or the form of God, so is he taking on the form of the slave in all of its dimensions and all of its thinkings and all of its practices. Let me say it this way. Let me give you an example. I've told you, perhaps you remember, that my mother is Japanese. Did you know that? My mother is old school Japanese. Old school Japanese, just to give you a little hint, is you'll never know if they disagree with you. They won't. You'll stand there and they'll smile. Yes. Yes. Oh, yes. Yes. And I remember this one time, we were on a little tour in Australia together as a family, and my mother's doing that all the time, and she doesn't understand English very easily, especially Australian English. And so she's listening, and we notice the tour guide just turns to her for the next 30 minutes because she's the only one nodding. And I said, Mom, did you understand all that? Oh, no, that's my habit. Well, my mother's old school Japanese, and one of the old school things that she does is hospitality. I'll never forget growing up, she never ate dinner with us when we had guests. You see, old school Japanese is that you go in the kitchen, if you're the hostess, you go in the kitchen, and you work, and you work, and you work, and you serve all of the guests. And you go back into the kitchen, and after everything is served, then what you do is you eat in the kitchen with the children. That's what you do. That's old school Japanese. And I didn't realize it, but she was raised that way. That's how my grandmother did it. That's how my mother does it. And I'll never forget, at American holidays, we're having a Christmas dinner, you know. Mom, come in, sit down. She had a nice place setting, because I put it there. Nice silverware, nice glass, empty plate. Mom, come on, sit down. No, I'll be there in a minute. Which translates to mean I'm not coming. And she, you know, even today, if you were all to go to her house next weekend, you're all invited, I'll let her know, you wouldn't see her. And no matter how hard I try to get that facet of her personality out of her, I can't. You see, she was born Japanese, and she was raised Japanese, and I'm pretty sure she's going to die Japanese, you know. And this is how it is with the Lord Jesus. When he came into this earth, he took on the form of a bondservant, a slave. He was born a slave. I mean, who else is born in a stable? He was raised, he reared the lifestyle, the mentality of a slave. Just look at his earthly ministry. And then he died. How did he die? Well, let me tell you, they crucify slaves on crosses, you know. Do you see that? See, I think what we're talking about is that he was emptying himself of position. Of position. And the author here, the Spirit of God, really selects the one position of society that we as a Philippian would know would be the absolute lowest, the most humble of all positions. Now, I want to tell you something. That's what my Savior did. Now, he may not have had any sin or sin nature or flesh to be broken over, but let me tell you, he demonstrates the humility that every broken person must have. And that's so adorable, isn't it? Now, this mentality goes on. Let's turn back to Philippians. We're going to have to make some ground because, as usual, I'm managing my time poorly. It says this. He says, in that form of a bondservant, he comes in the schematic or schema likeness of man. You know, there are many different slaves, right? There are many different forms of slaves, schematics. An animal can be your slave. Seeing eye dogs, oxen or cattle that pull the yoke. Tools can be your slaves. Inanimate objects. And if you know how to use a tool well, you're quite efficient and skilled. But a man as a slave, as a true doulos, that's kind of rare. Now, why is it so rare? Because man has a will that would rebel against God at every twist and turn. That's what was started at the Garden of Eden, and I have to say, that's my nature, all right. And so the Lord Jesus is doing something counter opposite to the whole human dynamic as a man. And notice what it says next. It says, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance representation of man, he then humbles himself. You know that description of Levi I gave? You know, cringing abjectness, down on the ground, doing the backstroke before me, laying his neck to the side, tongue out to the side, totally submissive. You think I was joking, but you know, that's really the posture of a defeated individual of the Old Testament. The type of thinking that Paul would have had. Even in the Old Testament, it talks about when you conquered a people, it says, here, come and put your foot on their neck. The idea of total submission, total absolute, I'm done. Whatever you want to do with me, if you want to take my life, take it now. That's the idea. Cringing abjectness. It's the same verbiage as used up here in verse 3, lowliness of mind. And that's the Lord Jesus. See, that's what a slave does. That's how a slave thinks. That's how he acts. That's what goes through his mind. And when he was there, he humbled himself and became obedient. This is a tremendous word in the New Testament. Hupotasso. It means to hear under. That is, whatever he says, I will put myself under the exact authority and dimension of those words. Turn to Isaiah chapter 50. It's very important. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, it's describing the Lord Jesus. And I'll begin reading at the beginning of verse 4, but the attention should be drawn to the end of verse 4. It says this, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak, a word in season to him who is weary." Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, last portion. "He awakens me morning by morning." Listen to this. "He awakens my ear." What is the ear for? Listening, hearing. All right. "To hear as the learned, and the Lord has opened my ear," verse 5. And notice this, "I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." In what way? What way did you do it? How did you take your listening ear and listen to the words and then not be rebellious or obey under the authority and directive of such words? Let me tell you how. Look in the next verse. "I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard." Who's he describing? The Lord Jesus. You see that ramification, that sort of illumination of this idea of obedience unto death? That's the ultimate display of any slave. Loyalty to the master, even to the point of death. Now, it wasn't just a noble death, you know. You know, many people die for noble reasons. I have to say my hat goes off to those who are in the Secret Service and protect the president, who give their lives voluntarily, as it is, the cliche goes, take a bullet for you. And that's very noble and tremendously respected. But if you're going to give your life in that way, that's one thing. But how about giving your life in a shameful way? And that's what the cross was. Our brother mentioned it this morning, or alluded to it, or if not mentioned it himself, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." You see, to the Jewish mind, you're a cursed man. You don't even have to walk. You don't even have to read the indictment against the criminal. All you have to do is see a man on the cross, and the Jewish person would say, "Cursed of God, cursed of God." But to the Roman mind, it was a shameful death, because that's where you put the worst of criminals and the most rebellious of slaves. And I want you to know, I qualify on both counts. My Savior, the man of men, right there being cursed, the most shameful of deaths, the most cursed of deaths. That's what a slave does, you see. That's what a loyal slave to the end will do with his life. That's an indication of what it meant for him to empty himself. So that's the outlook of the Lord Jesus. Now, for a brief minute or two, let's look at the attitude. The attitude of the Lord Jesus is reflected in instruction to us in verses 3 and 4. And we'll walk through this. It'll be fairly quickly, but it's important. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition." Now, the word "nothing" there is an interesting word. It means not one thing. You know, I have unique children. They have a capacity to ask me the same question in 1,000 different ways. For example, the children would like a piece of candy. I, of course, have a weak spot for chocolate. I believe it's vitamin C. It's just never been labeled. And so one of my children, they'll obviously conspire about this, will come into my office and say, "Daddy, would you like a piece of candy?" "Oh, no, 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 no candy, not right now." Okay, so they know that door was shut. Then they meet and another child comes in a few minutes later. "Daddy, can I have a piece of candy?" "Oh, no, no, near lunchtime. Let's hold on there. Let's save our appetites." "Okay, Daddy." A few minutes later, child number three comes in. "Daddy, you look hungry." "Well, yeah, I am feeling a little bit hungry. Would you like a piece of candy?" No, I know what you're doing here. No chocolate, please." A few minutes later, child number four. "Daddy, do you like dark chocolate?" "Yeah, I love dark chocolate." Okay, bring everybody in. After a while, you're going to go, "Not another one. Not one more. Don't even say." That's the idea. Not one thing. Right? Not one thing. Not even an idle thought, be selfish, ambition, or conceit. Not one stray daydreaming moment. Not some fantasy out in the outer 40, he says. This not one thing be done through selfish ambition. The word selfish ambition is the words that were used to promote yourself to be in a political position. It was selfish. Everything was done to gratify and feed back to yourself. That was the idea. And the word conceit is empty conceit. It's translated in the Septuagint to mean worship of idols. In other words, it's an empty practice. The thing is dead, like we described with that Buddha incident several days ago. He's saying, let not anything be done through that vein. But here's what I want you to notice. But in lowliness of mind, cringing abjectness, like I described with Levi, let each esteem others as better than himself. What does that phrase mean? Others better than himself. That phrase can be translated to put others before you. When I was in medical school once, my medical school was very secular, and we prided ourselves on having just as many men as we had women. And so that was nice and all. And one day I'm going to go into the medical school and I walk up to the door and there's another doctor, female doctor. And I open the door and she says, "What are you doing?" "Opening the door." "What, do you think I can't open the door myself?" "Nope." "Well, I can." "Okay, open it yourself," right? That whole idea, I was simply esteeming that person as more important than myself so that I would let you go first, right? I wasn't trying to say that I thought you were an inferior specimen of humanity. I was simply trying to honor you by letting you go ahead of me. That's the idea here. Now, listen, the idea is really embedded in this phrase, let this attitude be in you which was in Christ Jesus. So here's what really amazes me. You mean my Savior adopted the slave-like attitude that would think of someone else as more important than himself? Let me say that again. My Savior would adopt an attitude that he would think of someone... Wait a minute. He's the highest ranking individual, the form of God. Why would he ever think of someone else more important than himself? That's not right. If the president comes in here and he spills a cup of coffee, do we all stand around and watch him clean it up? I don't know, you may, but you know, the answer to that question is probably not. We'd all rush to the occasion. "Oh, let me get that, Mr. President. Let me clean that up. We're so sorry. We didn't mean for you to spill your coffee, you klutz. We don't mean that, you know." I threw that in, sorry. But here's the idea. It would be abnormal. It wouldn't be right for that to occur. We would rush in and take care of it. And it's not right for someone of such a high station to do something, to have such a consideration for those around him as others is more important than himself. Are you kidding me? That means you think of me, the sinner, as more important than yourself. That's what a slave does. Now let's finish this before we run out of time, which we have. I want you to know that's not my phone. Now let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. That word look out is simply this scope. It's actually S-K-O-P-E in the English transliteration. It means that you're a spy. I remember many times when we go into a restaurant as a family, I'll dispatch my troops. I go like this. All right, I want you to go around, look around here. If you see a table with eight people, I want you to go stand on it, all right? Look around. Oh, there's one. I see it over right corner. Quick, go. Their dad's kind of just fanatical. And so we'll send a group of people over to the table. We'll go order and we'll bring this massive group of hamburgers over to the table. You know, that idea of looking out, you see, looking out. That's what it means. You are on the prowl and you're looking out for the interests that others would have. That's what the Lord Jesus is as a slave. He exists for the sole purpose of the benefit of someone else. And as it would be, he would look across the masses of humanity and he would look at you and me and he would say, you know, they need something. They need a Savior, a perfect Savior that can deal with flesh, that can deal with sin, because they can't. And although they have no spontaneous reason which would cause me to think of themselves as more important than me, I voluntarily think that way because I come in the form of a servant, of a slave. And I would most gladly therefore give my soul, give my life, and suffer my soul under the mighty hand of God's judgment for them. Yes, I am a doulos. See that humility? It just I have to tell you, it really floors me. My Savior, thinking of something, me more, that's wrong. Not to a slave, that's normal. That's normal. You see, this is the kind of thing the Lord Jesus brings to the table. And when we talk about brokenness, I have to say, are we to think anything different? Are we to have any other attitude? Because the Scripture would say, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That's the counter opposite of my Savior's outlook and my Savior's activity, or my Savior's attitude. And I would suggest that if we're ever, ever going to maintain the disposition of brokenness, it will be because we see the humility of our precious Redeemer. Our Father, we come to the close of this hour and we are very grateful, grateful once again that the Lord Jesus has done all things so very well. We think of his loving kindness, but when he demonstrated humility, we get the most graphic picture to the ends of that concept that could possibly be displayed. And we see our Savior, the most humble of men, and we'll see him again tonight or tomorrow, Lord. Our Father, and we will marvel again at your Son. And we have to tell you that we sure need to be like him. We need your Spirit to come into our souls in a fashion that truly displays the character of Christ. We need to have Christ in us. And I pray that we would have him in this way, that the aroma of our Savior would permeate the cold darkness of a lost world, and they would ask of the reason why we have such a hope. In Jesus' name, amen.